chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 9. Follow along as I read our text. In this particular portion of the letter, Paul is going to explain the prayers that were made on behalf of the Colossian believers. He is going to give the reason for praying for them, the nature of the prayers, the particular requests that are being made to God on their behalf, and also the means by which God will fulfill those requests, and then the desire of the outcome of those prayers with four characteristics by which those desires be fulfilled. Starting verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now Paul begins this section by pointing back to what has prompted the prayers at all. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard. And he explained in the previous verses, which we had looked back at last week, that those with him in Rome were giving thanks to God when they heard from Epaphras about what was going on in Colossae. Epaphras was from Colossae, and he had come to Rome to let him know this is what's happening. We believe that Epaphras probably learned the gospel from Paul while he was in Ephesus, and he went back to his hometown, preached the gospel there in the surrounding areas. Now it's quite a few years later. Paul is in prison in Rome. Epaphras has come and is ministering to Paul there. Now later in the letter, Paul is going to correct some of the theology, warn them about the heretics among them, and admonish them about how they should be living. But he begins his letter with thanksgiving because of the response these folks had to the gospel. It had borne fruit in them, and it was increasing, and that was evidenced by their faith in Jesus Christ, their hope in heaven, and their sacrificial love for one another, and indeed for all the saints. That's the content of that thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. Now, Paul did not question the genuineness of their conversion and that they were real followers of Jesus Christ because their lives bore out the fruit of that. Yes, there were some problems that had developed. Yes, there were some theological dangers they were facing. But as I pointed out last week, we need to follow Paul's example here. We need to keep in mind the larger picture when we're dealing with people, even if we have to confront a fellow believer about a sin issue. None of us have or will reach perfection this side of glory. Now, when Christ glorifies us, yes, then we'll have that state. But until then, we're going to sin. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 points out that if we say we have no sin, we are self-deceived. If we say we've never sinned, we're calling God a liar. And so verse 9 is very important to us, that as we confess our sins, and 1 John is written to believers, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness according to the promises He's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our fellowship with Him is restored, and we walk with Him properly. And that's why we confess. Remember, Jesus Christ has redeemed us from our sin, cleansed us from all unrighteousness on the cross. Everything, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3, was nailed to the cross. Past, present, future sins, He's paid for them. But as we walk in the world, we affront our Lord because we still don't obey Him. We've been adopted into His family. He doesn't kick us out. But by confession, we restore the intimacy. It's sort of like your own kids. You don't kick them out of your family when they do something wrong, do you? No, I don't see any parents saying, yeah, we do that. No, you correct them. They need to confess their sins to you. Yes, Mommy, yes, Daddy, you're right, I was wrong. I accept the correction. And then you're restored in the proper relationship. And the same thing it is with our Heavenly Father. That's the confession of sins of the believer. We also then seek to humbly help one another, bear those burdens, and assist each other, encouraging one another, carrying that burden sometimes with them, as well as admonishing them when necessary. Well, the news that Epaphras had brought had prompted this thanksgiving. It also had prompted the prayer. It's interesting, the companion letter that was going with Colossians was Philippians. They're carried together. And in Philippians 4:6, Paul tells us that we should not worry. We should not, in fact, it's a command not to do it. Do not worry, do not be fretting, do not be of that nature, but instead, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Here we find the thanksgiving comes first. He was thankful for what was occurring, God was doing, and that prompted him towards the intercession part, the request he would make for them. Now, it's interesting here that Paul is praying for them as he hears. It's one thing to pray in general, and sometimes that's all we can do. We don't know the specifics. We can pray in general terms. But when we find out the detailed information, we can pray specifically, can't we? And that's what we find Paul does. Not just a general thing, he's praying specifically for things that are going to go on in Corinth. And we'll see a couple of those things as we look at the prayer in detail. Now, Paul reveals two characteristics of this prayer in verse 9 as well. He is saying, first of all, that we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. They were not ceasing in their prayers, and they were asking. Now, this idea of unceasing, the root Greek word of this actually means unhindered. Nothing to block it, nothing to stop it. But this idea that often occurs, in fact, Paul writes about it several times in other books, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy, all use the term either unceasing, we have not stopped praying, we're always praying for you, something like that. Don't get the idea from that that's the only thing Paul did. Paul was just as human as you and I. Paul also had to sleep. Paul also had to eat. Paul also had other responsibilities. We know that Paul was a teacher. We know that Paul debated people. There were other activities he was doing. So that's not what he meant by that. It meant that though there would be a specific time you might set aside for prayer, and that's something we should do, right? Our Lord did that. We know there was times he set aside specifically to go pray, sometimes early in the morning, sometimes you just needed a time of way, so that's what prompted him to go to a distant mountain to go pray. But this unceasing prayer idea, this always praying, is always being ready to pray constantly. We're always ready to pray. And that takes a certain mindset, and Paul had it. It is a God consciousness and a people consciousness that results in an attitude of prayer, always ready to pray, and in fact, you'll be praying throughout the day. Now, by God consciousness, I mean that life is lived, first of all, with an awareness of God's hand in everything. Do we really see that, though? Are we of that mindset that we see God at work in all the things that happen in daily life? And then do we respond to that with prayer, with praise, with worship? Now, God created us to worship Him. He wants us to praise Him for the daily blessings that come upon us, both great and small. We should praise Him for what we see, shouldn't we? Whether it's some grand vista, or a small flower, a smiling face, or even if you were driving on the road here and you saw some dangerous object in the road, you could see it and avoid it. I should praise God for that too. He's given me the ability and He's protected me. I should praise Him for the things that I can hear, whether it's a majestic symphony or just, I like summertime, even though it's early in the morning when they start in, but I love to hear the birds chirping out there in the morning. I praise God for that. I praise the Lord also for a warning of danger. You know, if you're in a construction site, I know it's irritating sometimes if you're not there, but the trucks start backing up and they go like, beep, 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 right? Well, you know what? If you're behind the truck, I'm glad to hear that. I want to get out of the way of that thing. So praise the Lord that I have ears to hear it and take the warnings as well. I praise the Lord for the things that I can smell. the air after a fresh summer rainstorm. Isn't it pleasant? A bouquet of flowers. But I also praise him for a leaking gas valve, because I want to know if there's danger. And he's given me the sense and warning of there is danger here and I can do something about it. I praise him for what I can taste, the sweetness of ice cream, especially chocolate ice cream. Salt on an egg. You know, you eat eggs without anything on it, it's kind of nothing there, right? So praise the Lord, I can taste the salt that I put on it. The tang of pineapple, but also the bitterness of a poison that makes me quickly spit it out. Am I aware of God's actions in daily life? I praise him for what I feel, the coolness of a summer breeze or the warmth of a fire in winter, the comfort of a hug, but also for the pain which warns me against further injury and that I need to do something to assist the recovery of the part that I have injured. People who cannot feel pain have leprosy, and they end up rubbing off their noses and their fingers and their toes. So I should praise God for that. Are you aware of God's actions, his hand at work in daily life, in the big and the small things? And as we do, we should praise him for it. God consciousness results in praise and worship that continues throughout the day. Now, the second part of being constantly ready to pray, of this mind of praying without ceases, is being people conscious. And you put the two together. God is at work, and people need who? God. Because ultimately, the only one that can meet our needs is God. Now, he does it a lot of times through people and circumstances, providence, but it's God that can meet the needs. And so that will result in me praying as soon as I learn of the need or whenever it's recalled to mind, which is what was happening with Paul. When he learned of the need, he prayed, and when he would think of the Colossians, he would pray. Anything that reminded him, the Colossians, I got to pray for them. Here's what's going on in their lives. I am going to intercede on their behalf with my God. Now, on the personal side, that is what is meant by Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in every way acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But it also applies to praying on the behalf of others. Our first thoughts when we learn of a need is not what we should do personally. It should be taking that before the Lord, interceding with the Lord on their behalf, and then thinking about what I can do personally to be involved with it at God's prompting. So we petition him first. Nehemiah was a man who was characterized by this. Nehemiah heard and learned about the condition of Jerusalem, and it immediately prompted him to pray and intercede with God on behalf of Jerusalem. It's Nehemiah 1, verse 4 and 11. In Nehemiah 2, we find when the king asked him what Nehemiah would like done, the text, it says, Nehemiah prayed first to the God in heaven and then answered the king. You see that the mindset that Paul is really expressing here, this unceasing prayer, I'm always ready to pray because my mindset is seeing God at work, his hand at work in everything, and when I hear of something, I want to intercede immediately. I don't wait until, well, you know, tomorrow morning at 6:15 is when I have my prayer time, so I'll write this all down, so at 6:15 tomorrow I'll pray about it. I can pray about it right then. It doesn't have to be an hour-long prayer, but I can pray about the thing right then and then go on. That's unceasing prayer. So to be unceasing in prayer then is to have this consciousness of God and of people so that our first response is praise to God for his blessings and our first response to problems is intercession, petitioning God. You know, in years gone by, it used to be common in society to hear things like praise God or Lord have mercy as a real prayer of yes, this is what I'm asking for. When we heard God's name used in public, it wasn't taken in vain as it is so commonly now. I realize that if you say something like that now, you may be considered to be kind of a religious nut. But may more of us be considered such fools for Christ. It's interesting. Some of you may have seen the movie some years ago called Gettysburg. And that was written off a book called Killer Angels. It was interesting. So I saw the movie. I like studying the Civil War, and I read the book. The preface to the book, the author said he toned down the language of the Southern generals because people would find it too religious. And the movie did away with almost all of it. It's interesting, we go back just 150 years ago, and society itself so commonly was always referring to God. If the Lord wills, we shall do this. If something happens, by God's mercy does this happen. It was just common society. We're away from that, but we need to go back, and as Christians, we should be more vocal. Praise God for what he's done. Lord, have mercy on whatever thing that we're interceding for as well. Now, the second characteristic we find about prayer here that Paul mentions is this asking. We usually tend to think of praying to God and asking God to be the same thing, but there are some differences. Praying, prosuakamai, is a term that is used only in reference to praying to God. It's not making a request of anything else. It's only for God, but it's a general term. It covers all aspects of praying. Asking, aitao, is a more specific term, and it means seeking a request of the will for a particular thing. It's specific. And so Paul and his companions are making both general and specific requests on behalf of those in Colossae. It's also important to emphasize that these requests made before God are not demands. We are living in a time when there's a lot of perversion to the idea that we can demand from God, especially if we somehow find the magical incantation, the formula for it. And there's a lot of people now say, just make sure you tag on, in Jesus' name, and that way God has to do it for you. No, he doesn't. There's no incantation. We humbly petition our Lord. He is the one who's omnipotent. He is the one who's sovereign, isn't he? Not us. We are seeking him, but yet we can seek him with all humility, with an absolute confidence because of his character. That's what allows us to come with confidence before God. It's his very character. So we make no demands on him. We come humbly with requests, and yet, as Jesus even put it in Matthew 7:11, it's his character we rely upon. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Isn't God better than the best dad? More gracious, more kind, more loving, and better able to carry out whatever he promises? And so we come with a confidence. We seek, we ask, we knock with confidence in the outcome because of God's character. Now, the particular request that Paul makes here, and those in Rome with him, for the Colossians, is that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The idea of being filled here is to be completely filled up, to abound, to be liberally supplied, to have the soul permeated with it. The word for knowledge here is an intense form, epignosis, that we can translate as full knowledge or thorough knowledge. So Paul and his friends are praying that those in Colossae are going to be permeated with the full knowledge of the will of God. Now, the other specifics of the prayers are then related to this overarching request that they know the will of God in full. Now, why is that so important? The manner in which we live, how we conduct our lives, is determined by our knowledge of God and his will. And that's why Paul always ends up dealing with doctrinal issues first, and then he gets to the practical way of living in the second part of his letters. And in fact, the second part of his letters is always determined or predicated upon the doctrine he just talked about. Because these things are true about God, then this is how we should live. So doctrine is important. Teaching is important. What do we mean by that? Who God is, his character, his nature, and his desires for us. That's what we need to know. Tragically, most people tend to want only enough knowledge to get along for the moment, not realizing their ignorance results in a continuation of the same problems because their belief system hasn't changed. They're still pursuing their own will instead of the Lord's will, and they reap the consequences of that. Now, most people seem adverse to learning theology, the study of God, and there's a lot of different reasons for that, a diversity of reasons. But all of them boil down to this: ignorant selfishness. Ignorant selfishness. They do not want to put the time into the study of the character, nature, and will of God because there are other things they would rather do. I'd rather do that than know God. Whether it's playing games, sports, hobbies, work, game or money, whatever it is, I want to do those things, and I'd rather do that, veg out, than study something and learn of God and His character. Their actions reveal their knowledge of God, or rather, I should say, maybe their lack of knowledge of God, because people are generally going to act upon what they really believe. Now, do you want to have a life of victory in the present and success in life in eternity? Then you learn theology. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, am I referring to reading a lot of books on theology? No, actually I'm not. That can be helpful, but knowing God is not a matter of intelligence. So it's not about how many books you read. God has not hidden himself so that only those with superior wisdom can somehow ferret him out. That would be an idea of the early Gnostic principles that were being developed even at this time, that only those with superior knowledge can really know God, and we've got the secret, and if you're really nice to us, we'll tell you the secret so you can know it too. No, God is not hidden. He's not far away. In fact, Psalm 145, verse 18 states this, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." That doesn't sound very far away, does it? If you call for God, he's close enough to listen and heed, to respond. James 4:8 calls people to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You want to be close to God? Well, go pursue him. He'll even meet you halfway, even more so. James tells you the rest of it, though. He explains, how do you draw near to God? Well, by being humble, by mourning over your sin, by repenting. So those who desire to know God and will do what James and the psalmist says here, and they will then come to know God because they're doing it. They will continue to be transformed by the renewing of their minds by knowing what his word says. That's where he's revealed himself. They're going to read it. They're going to study it. They're going to memorize it. They're going to meditate on it. Those that refuse to do those things will not know God or know very little about God despite any claims of desire or claims that they're making the effort. That's simply what it takes. So it's not reading lots of theologies. In fact, I would have to say that theology books may not even be helpful. If we look at this next section of the prayer, we find that it takes something else to know God. It's just not just raw knowledge. And too often, theology books are simply the musings of religious men where they place upon God what they want to believe, not looking to see what God has said to understand him and then live accordingly. There's a big difference between the two. At the end of verse 9, Paul makes it clear that being filled with a thorough knowledge of God's will means we must have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is Sophia, and Sophia is the ability to apply knowledge correctly. Wisdom is extremely important for us. There are plenty of people who have lots of knowledge and very little ability to apply that knowledge in any practical way. And our society has aggravated this by giving high esteem to those who have gone through academic programs and they got a lot of degrees. Oh, they're so great. They got their PhD. Wonderful. We've got to learn from them. And yet that person may not have any wisdom. They can't apply that to life. Lots of knowledge. They can wax eloquent on all sorts of things, but they can't apply it. They don't know how. They don't have wisdom. There are many, like my mom, they learned by years of work experience. All she had was a high school diploma. And yet, constantly, the people coming in with their bachelor's and master's, who trained them? My mom. When they had questions, who do they go to? My mom. Who got paid more? They did. Why our society has done this? My dad's a very practical man. He just referred to them as educated fools. They had lots of knowledge. They couldn't do anything with it. Now, that can easily happen in the religious realm as well. There are people who seem to be walking encyclopedias of the Bible and theology. They seem to, you ask them a question, man, they can pop it off. Here's reference, here's the theological dissertation on the thing. And yet they lack the spiritual wisdom, Paul says here, is the means of gaining the full knowledge of God's will. They also lack the spiritual understanding that is necessary. And spiritual understanding comes from synesis, and it's more specific than Sophia in that it's able to be critical, discern relationships, so that it can judge between true and false, right and wrong. And that's extremely important. And in this particular context, that's what it's going to be talking about. Understanding enables the believer to identify a theology as being false, such as denying the deity or the humanity of Christ, or of an advocation of a legalistic system that says this is how you're going to be spiritual. Paul will deal with both of those issues later in the letter. There was a lack of understanding. That's why he's praying for it. I want you to have spiritual wisdom and understanding so you can apply this and see what's in front of you. These men are not teaching you the truth. Now, the world values knowledge and fleshly wisdom, but neither of those reveals God's will or can prepare you for eternity. Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this issue. Starting in verse 26, he says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world," so that's us, "why? To shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So none of us know God because we're so good, are so smart, so intelligent. It's because God is merciful. And that allows all of us in. And that's why it doesn't matter where we can go. We can go proclaim the gospel knowing it is for everyone. Everyone. From the simple-minded to the highest intellect. It's for everyone. It is a work of God in us. Boasting, we boast in the Lord about what he allows us to do and enables us to do. So Paul prayed that the Colossians would have this spiritual wisdom and understanding, for those are the means by which they will gain a full knowledge, be fully permeated with an understanding of God's will. Now the desire that they have here, Paul expresses in verse 10, "so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Godly Christian behavior is the desired result of being filled with a full knowledge of God and having spiritual wisdom and understanding. It should come out in how we conduct ourselves. Now, the analogy of walking was used by Paul in all of his letters to the churches, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's simply describing the conduct of the Christian life. Walking implies both agreement and direction, even as Amos 3:3 gives the rhetorical question, can two walk together unless they're agreed? The answer, of course not. You've got to agree time, place, and then you've got to agree about direction. We didn't go north, south, east, west. Even if you get it together and you meet at the same place, if one goes north and one goes south, are you walking together? No, you're walking opposite each other. You have to be agreed to walk. The Lord wants us to enter by the narrow gate and walk on the narrow path. We talked about that a few weeks ago in Matthew 7. And that path is difficult because those who follow Jesus are going to find we are going to have tribulation in this world. In fact, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And yet we find that this is the path of blessing for us as well, because Jesus has overcome the world, and his promise is that he's always with us and will never forsake us. Matthew 28:20, Hebrews 13:5. We are to walk in agreement with and submission to the will of God as we head to heaven on the narrow path. Our Lord is with us. Paul describes this here as not just walking with the Lord, but also walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, is how he puts it. Why? Because that's the way we please him. Now, this is not walking in a manner by which you become worthy of the Lord. That can't happen. None of us can do that. Even our best effort, our righteous deeds are, as Isaiah 64:6 says, filthy rags before our holy Creator. We cannot walk in a manner to gain worthiness before God. But we can walk the way he says to walk, or as Paul had described in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which he has called us. In other words, we can obey him. Paul then goes on, Ephesians describes a godly manner of conduct that then characterizes this. The follower of Jesus should have a character of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. We should love one another. We should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All those things are reflected of the Lord living in us and therefore are pleasing to him. Should go without saying that Christians desire to please the Lord out of gratitude for what he has done for us in saving us. That's why we do it. Now, from the end of verse 10 through verse 12, Paul describes the characteristics of a walk that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him. He says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, the first characteristic is bearing fruit in every good work. We saw this idea last week in verse 6, and we understand even from horticulture. God's design of a tree is that a tree produces fruit. The fruit, in turn, tells us what kind of tree it is. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And Jesus said, by their fruit, then you will know whether a teacher is good or bad, true or false, by the fruit, by the way they conduct their lives. A characteristic of someone who knows God's will, has spiritual wisdom and understanding, is this walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in good works. That's the fruit that he says we're to bear. Now, Paul told the Ephesians that though we are saved by God's grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, but we are created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. In fact, wasn't that one of the memory verses for VBS this week? The one we just said, Ephesians 2:10. I think you said it this morning, didn't you, Hannah? Yes, you did. It's one we taught them. Why? That's the outcome of what God has done in us. We don't do it to gain his favor. We do it because he has done something for us, and he enables us to do it and please him. He's already given us his favor. Well, what other kinds of fruit are there? Or maybe you say, what are these good works? What are we talking about? Well, there's what I already mentioned in Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. We talked about that, humility and all. But also, there'd be the fruit of the Spirit, wouldn't it? Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Those are things that would be the good works or demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in us or the fruit of walking in a manner that's worthy. It would include Hebrews 13, 15, which tells us that we are to offer up a sacrifice to praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Well, let's face it, if you are praising God, it's really hard to complain, isn't it? You can't do both at the same time. And so there's a sacrifice. I got to set aside my selfishness and my desires and praise God. And in praising God, I've sacrificed those things. Well, those are good things to sacrifice, aren't they? Well, that's part of the fruit of a walk that's worthy of the Lord. Another one would be Galatians 6:10 and 1 John 3:16 through 18. And that's the practical meeting of the needs of others as you have opportunity. First John puts it as rhetorical, as if you see someone an opportunity, a need, and you have opportunity to do it, you have the means, and you shut up your heart against them, how does the love of God dwell in you? It doesn't. And so that's part of the fruit of walking in a manner worthy of God. I respond to things around me as I have opportunity and means to do so, to the praise of God. That is letting your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now these good works, this fruit, can only be produced if we abide in the vine. That's John 15. We must be diligent to stay and remain in Christ. He is the one who enables us to do it. Which brings up the next characteristic. It's this increasing in the knowledge of God. A tree that is producing fruit already is going to continue to grow. And as it grows and gets bigger, what else does it produce? More fruit. More abundance of fruit. Small tree, some fruit. Big tree, lots of fruit. Giant tree, lots and lots of fruit. Well, we continue to grow in life. And that's another characteristic of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. We're not stagnant. We're not pew sitters trying to absorb everything and then complaining. We hear the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We meditate on it. We respond to it and go out and serve God. That's the point. And as we do this, God enables us to keep growing. And as we keep growing, we have more abilities to serve Him. And so more praise goes to His name. We continue to grow spiritually, which allows for even more good works. Our capacity increases. Jesus spoke of the same principle in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. The servant that did well increased the talents by how he invested it, how he used it. When the Lord returned, he rewarded that servant with even more talents to go out and do something with. And that's the same way it is with us spiritually. As we're faithful, God gives us more that we might serve Him better. Spiritual growth then results in a multifold increase in good works that bring praise to God. The third characteristic is of a Christian who's walking with the Lord is being empowered by Him. Their growth, their good works are due to being empowered according, it says here, the glorious might of the Lord. The Lord's ability to enable and work through His followers is unlimited, isn't it? We understand He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, He is omnipotent, He is sovereign, all-powerful. In Romans 8:32, Paul asks a rhetorical question dealing with the Lord's character, because it's one thing if you have the ability, but the ability must be matched with desire. The Lord has the ability. Does He have the desire to enable us to serve Him? The answer is yes. He asked this, "He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things?" In other words, if God has already given us the greatest gift, His Son, so that we can be redeemed from our sins, be adopted His family, and begin to serve Him, is there anything He's going to withhold from us that would enable us to continue to serve Him and hold us in His love? Nothing. He doesn't withhold anything. He is going to keep us in His love, and He will keep enabling us to serve Him as He wants us to, whatever that is. So if God asks you to do something, prompts you to do something, can you do it? Of course, but not in your strength. Right, Jesse? It has to be God's strength, because this whole week was like, Lord, what am I doing? And I noticed Friday night especially, the kids were one thing, but you get up and there's all these adults. Ah! But the Lord enables, right? And that's how it works. He enables us. And so as we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, He empowers us to continue that walk and serve Him. Now, Paul then states, though, something here in this context about this empowerment. I think that's important for us. He says, this is for the express purpose of attaining all steadfastness and patience with joy. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it has and patience and has a semicolon and then puts and joyously connecting into the next verse. The joy really is connected here with steadfastness and patience. I won't go in through all the reasons, but this is really where it belongs. The New King James does a better job in translating it there. Now, at first glance, this idea of steadfastness and patience isn't the most exciting thing. Both of these words have a connotation because they're always set within tribulation. And generally, let's face it, we're not so anxious to go where it's going to be difficult. We don't rush into difficult circumstances. We don't gravitate towards people who are really a pain. Right? That person's a real pain, and I want to be with them. We don't do that. It's sort of like, nah, you know, we get around them. But both these words deal with that. Steadfastness, hupomone, is resolute endurance in difficult circumstances, while patience, markathumia, is patient endurance of difficult people. That's life, isn't it? We have those. Both, we find, are qualities, characteristics of God himself. Romans 15:5, 2 Peter 3:9. He has both those qualities. He patiently endures the circumstances of sin messing up his creation, and he patiently endures us in rebellion against him. 2 Peter 3:9. It's his patience, that long suffering. And those are qualities God wants established in us. He wants us to reflect him in these things. And as we go through tribulation and trials and see God's hands at work, he actually does establish these qualities in us. Romans 5:3, James 5:10 both talk about that. And in turn, our endurance among difficult circumstances and among difficult people gives evidence the Holy Spirit is working within us. The empowerment of God to do this allows us to count such tribulations and trials even as a source of joy, knowing that God will use them to perfect us, to mature us, to bring us more into his character. James 1, 2 through 4 and Romans 5, 3 through 8 both make that point. I exult in my tribulations. I count it all joy when I fall into various circumstances of life, as James puts it. He's going to mature me. So walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is done by the power of the Lord, which in turn enables us to be joyous even when enduring difficult circumstances and difficult people. The final characteristic that Paul mentions here of someone walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is being thankful, giving thanks to the Father. I mentioned last week that being thankful is a hallmark of someone who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul points out two foundational reasons for this thanksgiving here. First, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And second, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to examine both of those in depth next week. This week, I only wanted to point them out that they were what was prodding a thanksgiving. They were the reasons that a person walking worthy will be thankful. This is what God has done. Because without that rescue, without that transfer to Jesus' kingdom, we will not have an inheritance with the saints. We're not part of them. We would instead be lost pursuing our own selfish will. We'd be suffering the consequence of that in the present. We'd be condemned for eternity. So this really, these verses here, this section of the letter to the Colossians, is a model for prayer. It gives us an idea of how we should pray for each other and how we can pray for each other. We should be praying that each of us will be filled with a full knowledge of God's will, be permeated with an understanding of what God desires. We should be praying that that's going to be done with spiritual wisdom and understanding, so it is applied, not just left up in the brain somewhere, but it has action with it. We are requesting God that they end up walking in a manner worthy of the Lord and showing the four characteristics of that: bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, so there's continual growth, being strengthened even to the point of enduring and being patient with difficult circumstances of people, and giving thanks to God for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it is about God's glory, though, isn't it? That's what we're praying for. God will glorify himself as he changes us into conformity to the image of his Son.